This morning, we are going to be looking at a passage from Genesis chapter 3, but I would like you to follow along in the reading of that passage by noting the screen before you, because I'd like to precede that passage from Genesis 3 with several verses from the books of James and 1 John. In honor of God's word, would you stand, please, at this time and read along with me? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the God, but from the world. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. You may be seated. The president of our country presents too obvious an example to not use him this morning in this context. It seems clear from his own words that he believes in God. It also seems very evident that he believes in the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's standards for human beings. I don't know if he is truly a Christian or not. I'm sometimes greatly encouraged by his professions of faith. At other times, I'm greatly discouraged by some of his actions. But my sermon today is not about the President of the United States. It is about what apparently happens to him as happens to all of us. I cite just one example in his case. He believes adultery is wrong. He also apparently has very narrowly defined what adultery means. And he contends that anything that falls outside of that narrow, self-made definition is not adultery. It is as if his thinking goes like this: I know God said not to commit adultery, but has God really said not to do other things? Then, with amazing self-deception, he has convinced himself over and over again that what he is doing is not actually wrong. Now, obviously, I don't know what goes on inside of the president's mind, but I do know what goes on in mine. And I have heard from many others of you what goes on at least times in your mind. And so it is easy enough for me to believe that something like this is going on. He says to himself, "I know what the Bible says, but sometimes I have difficulty understanding what it means. I know there are things we are not supposed to do, but has God really said not to do those other things? Furthermore, I know that the Bible says God loves me, and if he loves me, he surely wants the best for me. After all, God made me the way I am, with my desires and passions and needs. Surely he expects me to fulfill those desires. God is good. He wouldn't deny me those things. Surely God has not really said, don't do some of those things." Now, I am not for a minute in any way excusing the president nor anyone else. It just seems that he is a very public illustration of the very thinking that goes on in the minds of every human being the day of Adam and Eve. Now the serpent, the snake, was a crafty one, a wily thing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was setting a trap. He knew who his prey was, and he would entice her in. And that day, he set his gaze on Eve. There was, of course, a 50-50 chance she'd be selected. Slithering up to Eve, he said, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Back in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, of Genesis, we are told that God created man and he placed him in the garden paradise called Eden. And in that garden, God caused trees to grow that were, and I quote, "pleasing to the eye and good for food." And in the middle of those pleasing, good trees were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said to the man, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, from the text, it seems quite clear that Eve was as fully aware of the words and the meaning of God's prohibition as Adam was. Both in this text, as we will next week, and from other passages in the scripture, it is very clear that Satan is the one who is behind the snake's words. Now, the snake in and of himself or itself was not evil, but clearly the snake was being used for evil purposes. And so Satan, using the snake, begins his work on Eve by posing what appears to be a very innocent sounding question, but is truly very devastating. Has God really said? Eve, I don't want you to start doubting God, but are you certain you have it right? Eve, you know, I'm not opposed to God. I'm just asking if you're certain you understand. Use a little judgment here, Eve. Now, what sounded so innocent, what sounds so logical in those words, in fact, is a trap. For Eve was being asked to set herself up as the judge of what God really meant. It is literally the oldest trick in the world. And Eve fell for it. She became the judge of God's word. We do it today. God says, "Don't commit adultery." And we, like the president, say, "Well, does that include such and such?" Two Christian young people deceive themselves by suggesting that certain activities are not actually fornication. God says, "Don't steal," and so we just fudge a little on our deductions. "Don't lie," God says, and so we just don't tell the whole truth. God says, "Give sacrificially," and we say, "Did God really say that?" God says, "Love your neighbor," and we say, "Did God really mean that person?" God says, "You will be my witness," and we say, "Did God really mean me?" The path to sin begins with a questioning of God's word. And oh, how we equivocate. It is amazing the kinds of ambiguities that we use to conceal what is so obviously the truth. And again, I quote the president when he says, "It depends on what your definition of is is." What? Don't you wonder if God listens to our thinking and sometimes wants to cry out, "What part of no don't you understand?" He's a crafty one, this snake in Eden. Not only does he ask, "Did God really say?" but he goes on to misquote God by saying, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And in those words, Satan plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind that he will water in just a minute. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden?" In her response, Eve will partially correct what Satan here says, but she has already been drawn into his trap. For here he plants the idea that surely God wouldn't do such a thing. Did God really say you ought not to eat from any tree in the garden? Surely God would not do such a thing. It would be ungodlike for him to forbid you to eat of those trees. Do you think God is so narrow-minded, so strict, that he would put you in such a desirable place, give you those desires that you have within you, and then tell you not to do those things? Certainly God is not like that, is he? The seed of doubt is this. What is God doing? Certainly God wouldn't forbid me any good thing. Or would he? Is it possible that God is not always good? That seed of doubt is planted, but Eve responds this way. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, if you compare what Eve says here with what God actually says in Genesis chapter 2, you realize, and I'm sure most of you have heard it before, Eve has added words to God. She adds the words, you must not touch it. Now, by the serpent's earlier words, he has already subtly suggested that God might, just might, forbid Eve something that was good. Now he did it by saying, has God really said it? That is, has God really said you must not eat from any tree of the garden? And Eve fell into the trap, and she began to wonder if God might in fact be too narrow-minded, too strict. And by attributing to God the words, don't touch it, she has herself now fallen for the trap and has begun to present God as more restrictive than he is. By adding those words, presenting God as more restrictive, she's now given herself reason to question God's judgment, to question God's word. Maybe God doesn't have my best interest in mind. Eve's lack of clarity on what God has said has left her open to her own imaginations. It has left her open to her own additions. It has left her open to her own interpretations. And how many times has evil played that havoc on our minds because we didn't know what God said, or because we were ignorant of what he meant, or too often misquoting God, or sometimes even attributing to God things that he never said, like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof when he said, as the good book says, when it never said any such thing. We don't know the word of God. And so we begin to doubt the word of God. Now, Eve's first mistake was that she began to sit in judgment on God's word. Did God really say? And her second mistake was not even knowing the word of God with accuracy. Well, she was right in one part of her quotation of God, for she said this. God had said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you will die. But that wily old serpent was ready for her. Now, already he had her judging, deciding what God meant. Already he had pulled her into doubting God's judgment, and now he goes for the kill. He says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now in the Hebrew Bible, the word know appears first in the sentence. And it goes something like this. No, you will not surely die. There's an incredulity here. It is as if Satan is saying, come on, Eve. God isn't to be taken that seriously. It's an exaggeration. You won't die. Sure, Eve, it's good to take God into consideration in your decisions, but don't get carried away by taking too literally the consequences that you've heard. God isn't that cruel. And I'm certainly not suggesting, Eve, that you abolish God from your life, for after all, having a little religion is a very good thing, but don't take it too seriously. Religion is good for weddings and funerals, but in the rough and tumble life of work, don't take it too seriously. You won't die. It's not that serious. But the last thing the serpent says puts the last nail in Eve's coffin. Eve, is it possible that God doesn't have your best interest in mind? Here's the way he said it in Genesis 3:5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. As you will see next week, there is some truth in what Satan has here said. But when you read it, what is the overt implication? Eve, God is keeping something from you, isn't he? Eve, is it possible God's motives aren't entirely pure? Eve, is this one of those situations where you had better take charge if you are going to get out of life what you desire? Eve, is it possible you shouldn't trust the goodness of God because, after all, he is God, and wouldn't he have his own interests first in his mind? The first thing Satan got her to do was to question the word of God. The second thing was to get her to question the goodness of God. And the two concepts feed on each other. If I can't trust the goodness of God, how can I trust the word of God? If I can't trust the word of God, how can I trust his goodness? Eve, there is more to life than God is allowing you to experience. God, is it, Eve, is it possible that God is selfishly denying you some of the pleasure that you could have? Eve, is it possible that God, not with your interests in mind, but his, is going to let you go through all kinds of negative things so that he will get what he wants? God says, Christian, don't marry a non-Christian. But we wonder if in our situation God knows what he's talking about, if he has our good in mind. Maybe this is one of those times in life when I know better than God what is truly, truly good. God says, put the kingdom of God first and these other things will be added to you. They will be supplied. But we say, I don't trust that my good is what God has in mind first. And therefore, I need to take charge. God says, if your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to him. But we say, I can't do that. After all, they started it. And to be reconciled would probably also mean restitution, and that would be too expensive. It wouldn't be good for me to do that. And so the serpent says, Eve, go ahead. Take a bite. It'll be good for you. And when you eat it, you will be as God. You will be in charge. Derek Kidner says of this verse, this climax is a lie big enough to reinterpret life and dynamic enough to redirect the flow of Eve's affections and ambition. To be as God and to achieve it by outwitting him is an intoxicating program. But God will henceforth be regarded, consciously or not, as rival, an enemy. So the tempter pits his bare assertion against the word and works of God, presenting God's divine love as envy, presenting Eve's service as servility, and presenting a suicidal plunge as some kind of leap of faith. Oh, the tragedy when we think we know more than God and we think we know better than God. And when we doubt the goodness of God, I know from personal experience it is but one small step to becoming agnostic, whether we admit it or not. For when we doubt the goodness of God, we begin to wonder what we can really know about God at all. When we doubt the basic goodness of God, we even begin to wonder if he's even there. or if in fact we are alone in this universe. Helmut Tillich put it this way, when we doubt the goodness of God, the fatal switch is set for just such a precipitous slide as doubting the very existence of God. When we come to verse 6, we see that Eve's defection of the heart now becomes actions. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. As soon as Satan got her to distrust God, he knew she was finished. At that point in time, she thinks she is lunging for life when Satan knows that she is plunging for death. It's very interesting to me what changed in Eve's mind at this point in time. For when she got to the point through this temptation of no longer trusting God's word or his goodness, she even saw things differently. All along, we have been told that the fruit was pleasant to the eye and good for food. God has given us a world that is filled with incredibly desirous things. And when they are used appropriately according to God's word, they are good. But now Eve, looking at those very same things through the eyes of covetousness, longs to have what belonged to God alone. Convinced that she was now the maker of her own destiny, that she is responsible for her own future, that God cannot be fully trusted, Eve takes charge. I love the way Moses even tells the story, for it adds, I think, to the impact of it. When he is discussing that mental spiritual battle that is going on between Eve and God, actually, in the words of the serpent and Eve, the story moves somewhat slowly. There are a number of verses that deal with that mental spiritual struggle. But the moment Eve crosses the line, the story moves so quickly. And have you not experienced the same thing in your life? The mental spiritual struggle can go on for minutes or hours or days, but when you cross the line, it all moves so quickly. She saw, she took, she ate, and she gave. It's all in one verse. The battle was lost in the mind before the doing ever began. Do you know what's missing in the story? With such an historically momentous occasion as the first sin of human beings, a sin which we next week will see from the balance of chapter 3 has very terrible consequences. An occasion that has, according to the New Testament, universal consequences. You would think that in the midst of such a momentous occasion, at this point in time, you would see Eve raising her fist into God's face, as it were, and shouting out a defiant no to God. But what do we have instead? We have Eve and her very, to her, normal surroundings with all the things that she has always known. And she simply reaches out and takes a bite of a piece of fruit. How innocent, how harmless, how seemingly inconsequential, and how like life. We don't clench our fists in God's face. We believe in God. What do? We just reach out in the little things of life and do something 15 degrees or 90 degrees or 180 degrees opposite of what God said, because we don't trust God. And we're not certain that what he has in mind for us in this situation is truly good for us. It's in the little things. Again, Tillich said it this way, unfaithfulness to God always begins at the periphery. We don't trust him with the little things. How will we ever trust him with the big ones? Now, I believe that what is happening in Genesis chapter 3 is that Moses, writing many hundreds, thousands of years after this event, wants his first readers, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see something in Eve that we need to see in ourselves. He wants us to understand, he wants those Israelites to understand that sin is rooted in a lack of the knowledge of God's word and a lack of trust in his word. And sin is also rooted in a basic mistrust of God's goodness toward us. We equivocate on what he says, saying, did he really say? And then we also aren't sure that he has our particular best interest in mind. And I think that Moses' instruction to the Israelites and God's instruction to us is, don't let evil get a foothold in those ways in your life. Understand that the sin is not only in the action itself or the words that are spoken. Understand that it's rooted clear back here in the very depths of your heart in terms of your relationship to God. Do you trust his word and do you trust his goodness? Now I know that the temptations to disbelieve God and the temptations to mistrust his goodness present themselves to us in very powerful ways. I think it was 3 weeks ago I talked with you about the little boy who lives in our home, Paris, and explained to you that the struggle with that in our lives. And I say to you again this morning in this context, there's not a day that goes by that I don't find myself tempted with these two very central themes. Do I believe God's word? Something as simple as God loves you. Do I believe his word? But did God? No. Do I believe him? And secondly, do I believe in his goodness? Is it true that all things will work together for good? Do I believe his goodness? Do you? God help us. It is there. It is those central issues where we wrestle with temptation. And it drives us to prayer. Because I am convinced that apart from the supernatural intervention of the Spirit of God, we would be swept away as easily as Eve apparently was. Pray with me, please.